You know, the common part of the human condition is that if you live life long enough and realistically enough, we are all going to experience suffering. So the question that I want to grapple with today is, because suffering is inevitably going to come to us and difficulty is inevitably going to come to our lives, how do we deal with the God that we talk about when we come into Sunday school? I mean, after all, we worship a God that we say is loving. We worship a God that we say is all-powerful, and by the words of his mouth or by the notion of just the wave of his hand, that everything could be made better. We worship a God that we're told has providence and that will take care of us and see us through whatever difficulty that we're in. And yet, week after week, month after month, year after year, we come into this room and we recount to each other all the difficulties that we're having. How do we reconcile the God that we know is loving and not capricious and takes care of us with a God who also allows us to suffer, who also allows us to experience disease, who also allows us to experience life as we all know that it is? So to answer this today, I'd like you to turn your Bibles to Psalm chapter 16. Psalm chapter 16. And we're going to look at David's answer to this. In Psalm chapter 16, we're going to see that David is going through a time of difficulty in his life. And what Psalm chapter 16 is really about is the confidence that David has in the midst of the difficulties that life is bringing to him. What I'm going to try and get across to you today is, folks, we can have confidence in the God that we worship here on Sunday. We can have confidence in the midst of the difficulties that life presents to us because God's providence extends beyond the grave. God's providence extends beyond the grave. We're going to find that the God that we worship on Sunday is the same God we should recognize when we get into trouble. And that is the God who is going to fill us with confidence. So let's take a look at Psalm chapter 16. Now notice that the psalm begins in the superscription, by its being called a miktam of David. Now honestly, folks, we really don't know what a miktam is. We think it's some sort of liturgical hymn, some sort of poem or song that David wrote for use in a liturgical setting. But this is inevitably a psalm that David was going through some time of difficulty, and he cried out to God in the midst of all the difficulty. And instead of crying out to God and asking, why is this happening? What he does is he cries out to God with all the confidence that he can muster. What this psalm is really about is helping us to understand why David had confidence in the midst of terrible times. Now, if you read a commentary on Psalm 16, you're going to find that the commentators like to spend most of their time trying to recount what's actually going on here. The fact is, the psalm doesn't tell us what's going on here, but that doesn't stop modern scholarship from spending a whole lot of time trying to guess. But if we think about David's life, a whole lot of things could be going on that prompts the psalm. I mean, just think back to the beginning of David's life when he is in front of Goliath. He's in the midst of an impossible situation where only God's intervention can give him the confidence that he needs to get through that. We can think about the middle of David's life when he is being chased all over the country and even foreign countries by Saul, in which case every time we read about him, it seems like his life is in peril. Those who are around him are facing terrible difficulties, and yet there seems to be no hope, but God is right there with him. David even expresses confidence then. Or we even can go to the end of David's life, when his own son Absalom decides to come up and issue a coup against him, so that even towards the end of his life, he has to leave Jerusalem once again and flee from his life. All we've got to do is read about David to figure out he was always in trouble. He was always seemingly being followed by someone who was seeking his ill. David was always in the midst of difficulty. But what we're going to see in the psalm is that whatever is going on in David's life, there are really good reasons for why he can have confidence. And I think those reasons are going to help us as we try and grapple with the realities that life brings us as well. So notice how the psalm starts in verse 1. It says, "Preserve me, O God, for I take refuge in you." If you were to look at this literally in the Hebrew, it would say something like, "Keep me, O God, for I have taken refuge in you." In essence, what David is saying here is the first reason that I can have confidence in the midst of a terrible time is because I have a track record of following after God. Because when times get difficult, I don't run away like other people do. When times get difficult, I come back to the community rather than running away from it. And David says this because he has a track record of doing this over a very long period of time. You see, one of the reasons that what we do here on Sundays is so important in gathering together as a community, One of the reasons that persevering in the midst of the Christian life is so important is so that when we have trouble, we can say, you know what? I remember how God helped me during that time, right? I remember this terrible time when it seemed like there was absolutely no answer and God helped me. I remember when the bottom was falling out at work. I remember that when I was just being utterly unwound because of a relationship that wasn't working, where God was with me. You see, David can start where he does with confidence because he's been walking with God for a while and because he can look at that time of difficulty that has been in his life over time, but he can approach that with a track record that has realized that God's worked in his life for a very long period of time. The first part of David's confidence comes from his track record of walking with God. But notice what verse 2 does. Verse 2 says, I said to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good besides you. The second thing that David does, and the second basis for his confidence, is the confidence that derives from understanding that he worships the one true God. I mean, he's not running after other gods. He's not running after all of the other gods that seem to exist in the ancient Near East at this time. He has confidence because he's sure that his worship is of the one true God. You know, it's fascinating in this text to actually look at this in the Hebrew, because in Hebrew, David actually uses three different words for God in the first couple verses. This doesn't come through in our English translations particularly well, but it comes through, it just jumps off the page of you in Hebrew. It says something like, keep me, O El, for I have taken refuge in you. I said to Yahweh, you are my Adonai. Now, El was the name, the common name for the most high deity you could think of in the ancient Near East. It didn't matter if you went to one of the polytheistic nations that were around Israel or if you stayed in Israel itself. El was thought to be the chief god. Because even if you had a polytheistic conception of God, there was always still one God who needed to be in control, and this they called El. So you could go over to the Canaanites, and you would find them calling this one chief god El. You could go over to the Hittites and hear them call El, and oftentimes this notion of El makes it into the Hebrew Bible as well. When they're talking about the one true God, sometimes they refer to him as El. But notice it doesn't stop there, because then David calls him Yahweh as well. Yahweh was the divine name that was revealed to Moses way back in Exodus. Yahweh is I am that I am, talking about the existence of God being perfect. You see, David is confident that El is the same thing as Yahweh. And then he ends by referring to him as Adonai. Adonai means Lord or master. He's the one who is sovereign. He is the one who's in control. So it is really fascinating to note that David uses three different names for God. And if you were to talk to an Old Testament scholar about this, they would say, well, this is a piece of poetry. You're just getting simply different names for the same thing. But as a Christian, looking at this 3,000 years later, we can't help but note that David understands the one true God as being one God with distinctions. You see, folks, I'm not trying to convince you that David understood what the Trinity was. But as Christians, 3,000 years later, we come to this text and we say, my goodness, David had a developed concept of God that was more than just monotheism. What David understood was that this one God had distinctions to him. David had an incredibly developed view of God, and this formed the basis of his confidence. You know, it's really fascinating to me that when we talk about this view of God, that, and frankly, one of the concerns I have for modern evangelicalism is that we've lost this notion of just how important it is to talk about God properly. You know, this is something Dr. Bingham talked about last week. Remember what he kept hammering on? The most important thought you will ever think is the thought that you're thinking about when you think about God. In other words, the most important thought you'll ever think is what you really believe God to be. Because when you think about what is distinctively Christian at the end of the day is our view of God. I mean, we have a different view of God than the Muslims do. We have a different view of God than unredeemed Jews do. We have a different view of God than Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses do. This is what we understand God to be, that we understand that there is one God, but that he eternally exists in three persons. You see, what Dr. Bingham tried to convince you of last week was that what your concept of God will end up affecting how you worship. Your concept of who God is will affect how you live the Christian life. Your concept of who God is manifests itself in how you act. And what's so interesting here is this is exactly what happens to David. You see, he understands that he's worshiping the one true God, and it absolutely manifests itself into what his actions are. You see, it starts with conceiving as God, as the true God who exists, and it ends up manifesting itself in how he, in the confidence that he has in the midst of difficulty. And notice how he ends verse 2. The text in the NASB says, I have no good besides you. But literally in Hebrew, it would say, my goods are nothing to you. So here we have David 3,000 years ago. Here we have David a full 1,000 years before Christ comes, saying, I have no good to bring you. I have nothing that I can offer you. I understand that I'm worshiping the one true God, but I have nothing that I can bring you to have you, to entreat your favor. It seems like David has a notion of grace here that won't be fleshed out until we get to the New Testament over 1,000 years later. In other words, because David has walked with God, because David knows who God is, he can have confidence. His knowledge of who God is translates into confidence in his actions. And then he goes on in verses 3 and 4. As for the saints who are in the earth, they are the majestic ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. I will not pour out their drink offerings of blood, nor will I take their names upon my lips. You see, what happens to David is because he understands that he's worshiping the one true God, and because he also has a track record of doing so, what that means is that it plays out in his actions by what he doesn't do. You see, notice where verse 4 starts. It says, the sorrows of those who have bartered for another God will be multiplied. This is talking about the god Baal. Remember, Baal comes up all over the place in the Old Testament, where Baal was the god of rainfall. In an agrarian society, getting rain was critical, not only for your economic prosperity, but whether you could even eat. Okay, so what Baal demanded was that you go and entreat him. You had to go bribe this god in order to get what he wanted. I mean, do you remember the scene with Elijah, up on Mount Carmel? And Elijah was taunting the prophets of Baal. And he kept saying, you're just not yelling loud enough. I mean, come on, God needs more bribes. God needs you to do something for him, otherwise he's not going to treat you with favor. But you see, David understands that God is a God of grace, and this has nothing to do with the character of the God that he knows. Because of that, he understands that I'm not going to go after that God because that God can't help me. Notice what he says secondly, I shall not pour out their drink offerings of blood. If you were to go to another nation that was worshiping the god Molech, Molech at times would demand sacrifices. He would demand sacrifices of certain families' oldest children. In other words, you had to bribe Molech by making a sacrifice of your oldest child. And what David realizes is this is a grotesque practice. This isn't a practice that a true God would want. This isn't what a God who is defined by grace would say. And then he ends, nor will I take their names on my lips. What he said, I'm not even going to honor them with their names. I'm not even going to recognize their deity because they simply don't exist. What David recognizes is he can have confidence because his worship is in the one true God, and this manifests itself in the practice that we see. He refuses to go after the other gods that are out there in the culture. Then he continues in verses 5 and 6. He said, the Lord is the portion of my inheritance and my cup. You support my lot. The lines have fallen to me in pleasant places. Indeed, my heritage is beautiful to me. This is an allusion to what happened in the book of Joshua. Remember in the book of Joshua, after the wars of conquest, that after they had taken the promised land, that various pieces of inheritance were doled out to various tribes. You remember there was an inheritance given to various tribes depending on what they had been promised way back in the law. So they had just gone through all of these wars of conquest, and based on what God had promised them, that's what they had been provided. But there was one group who didn't get an inheritance. There was one group that very clearly is stated in the Old Testament over and over again does not receive an inheritance, and that's the group of the Levites. Remember, the Levites were the priestly class. The Levites were the one in charge of the sacrificial system. The Levites were the ones who were in charge of maintaining holiness in the land. And so what God says is you are not going to have an inheritance of land because I myself am going to be your inheritance. This is what the scriptures say over and over again about these folks. But to live as a Levite, that meant that you had to live a life trusting in God to provide for you. Because in this culture, if you didn't have land, you had no way to feed yourself. If you didn't have land and the ability to grow crops, there was no way that you were going to be able to sustain your needs on a daily basis. You were going to have to trust that God would provide that for you through the sacrificial system, that through the tithes and the offerings of the goods that the people would bring into the storehouse and into the tabernacle and into the temple, that this would take care of you. In other words, if you were a Levite, you had to depend on God for everything that you were going to have. And so David is no Levite. He comes from the tribe of Benjamin. But even in the midst of that, he appropriates this metaphor to say, you know what, just as the Levites had to trust God for everything that they needed, so too am I going to do that. And by the way, my characterization of what that's like is I think my heritage is beautiful. You see, not only do I have confidence because I'm worshiping the one true God, but I also understand that my heritage is beautiful. I understand that the lines have fallen in beautiful places, another reference to the border lines that existed for people who inherited property. But this is a system that has been set up by God. This is a system you can have confidence in because it comes directly from God. And then notice how he kind of crescendos here in verses 7 through 9. He says, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. I have set the Lord continuously before me. Because he's at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. What David does in this kind of crescendo to his confidence is he picks out all kinds of different body parts and says that my whole self has confidence in God because of who he is, because of my track record of following him, and because of the translation in action that I have of the things I haven't done. Notice what he says in verse 7, I will bless the Lord who has counseled me. Indeed, my mind instructs me in the night. In the Psalms, what often happens in the night is this is where you meditate on Scripture. In the Psalms, what often happens at night is this is where you meditate on the law. This is where you pray. This is where you gain confidence from God because of your spiritual activity. What David is saying is I have confidence in my mind because I am doing the things that God has called me to do elsewhere in the Psalms. I have confidence because not only do I understand intellectually what God is like, but this ends up following itself in practice as well. David suggests that he has confidence in his mind because he's doing the things that God has called him to do, and because the revelation of God's law itself is something that gives him confidence. But then look down at verse 9. He says, therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh will also dwell securely. My heart is glad really is the center of the emotions. It's not just his mind. This isn't just some intellectual thing that he thought up one day, but the center of his emotions does that as well. And when the text goes on to say, my glory rejoices, this probably means his liver. The Hebrews have a funny way of talking about things sometimes. Not only is the heart the center of cognition and emotion, but your liver is kind of what we think of our heart is. Okay? So if you want to say, you know, my heart was really moved by that sermon. You know, in Hebrew, you'd say, well, my liver was really moved by that sermon. Okay? I mean, it's a little weird, but when we translate it, all David's saying is, not only is my mind resting secure, but my entire spirit, my entire center of my emotions is resting secure as well. And he ends by saying that my flesh will also dwell securely. You see, body, soul, spirit, everything that is with David, because of what we've seen elsewhere in the psalm, because of what David has said, he said, my whole self dwells securely. As a result of who God is, as a result of my track record, as a result of my actions, even in the midst of terrible difficulty, I can have confidence. However, if we just read this text in light of David, we've missed the point. No doubt, folks, this is a text written by David. This is a text designed to show us 3,000 years ago what was going on. But something really remarkable happens as the early church starts to come to Psalm 16, because this psalm, believe it or not, forms the basis of the apostolic preaching. Well, what I'm going to show you in a few minutes is when Peter preaches his first great sermon in Acts, this is the text he comes to. When Paul starts in his first missionary journey and he goes out and starts to preach the gospel to the nations, this is the text that he comes to. You see, Psalm 16 is the most important text you've never heard of. And I say that because we don't spend any time on this text. But to the apostles, this was critical. Because as they started to read the Old Testament in light of the fact that Christ had come, as they start to read the Old Testament in light of the fact that Jesus was resurrected from the dead, they start to read these texts in a fundamentally different way. In other words, what I want to show you today is that this text can be understood very, very well in terms of David. But as Christians, with an entire Bible in front of us, with 2,000 years of reflection, we're going to have to understand this text properly as pointing to Christ. And we get there in verse 8. Verse 8 says, I have set the Lord continuously before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Now, if we understand this in terms of David, this makes total sense, right? He says, I have confidence. I've set the Lord continuously before me. Because he's at my right hand, I'm going to have confidence. This is actually a military metaphor that's going on here. When you went into battle, in your left hand you would hold your shield, and in your right hand you would hold a sword. Okay? Now, your shield would protect you from whatever might come at you. But because in your right hand you were holding a sword, this left your right side to be vulnerable to attack. Because if someone attacked you in your left side, you could block it. But if you're fighting and your sword is up, all of a sudden someone could stab you right here. What David is saying is, by God being at my right hand, even my sides that aren't particularly well protected are protected really well. Again, if David looks at this in the midst of all the difficulty that he's in, and he has confidence there. But one of the things that happens is, as we get to the early church, they're starting to read a translation of the Bible that's a little bit different than ours. What happened is that about 3 centuries before Christ came, the Jews, as you know, who were scattered all throughout the ancient Near East in the exile, after a few generations of being exiled, had lived in these foreign nations for quite some time, lost their ability to read Hebrew. So the Jews, for all intents and purposes, couldn't read the Hebrew Bible anymore. We see this when certain groups return from the exile, and all of a sudden they can't read Hebrew anymore. Oftentimes they have to use a different translation, or they have to use a different language that they might understand. And so, because this was an unacceptable situation to the rabbis, and because the people really needed to be able to read their Bible, what happened about 3 centuries before Christ is that the Old Testament scriptures were translated into Greek. And the reason it was translated into Greek is because this was the language of commerce. This was the language of culture. This is the language that everybody spoke commonly. But anytime you translate the scriptures into another language, as we know from the various translations that are just sitting in this room, you get certain small differences that creep in. And in verse 8, a very major one starts to creep in. One of the things that you need to know is that the New Testament authors, particularly the Apostle Paul, and in this case the Apostle Peter, are reading their Bibles in this Greek translation. In other words, when we see quotes of the Old Testament and the New, oftentimes it's coming out of the Greek translation, not out of the Hebrew. Now, we all know that Paul knew Hebrew, right? So it's not that he's just picking this out randomly, but he's using a Bible that everybody else would have known, just simply like I would come up here and teach from a translation you all recognize as authoritative. When we read verse 8 in this Greek translation, it gives a different nuance to the beginning of the verse. Notice that the Hebrew said, I have set the Lord continuously before me. It suggests that it looks backward. But when you read this in the Greek, it said, I am foreseeing the Lord ever before me. It's looking forward. And when the early church comes to this, having realized that Jesus was just resurrected from the dead, they start to come to this text and realize this isn't talking about David. On the surface, yes, this is talking about David in the past and the fact that he had confidence. But they start to recognize that for the church, that their confidence rests in the fact that Jesus came, that he died, that he was buried, and he rose again from the dead. What they start to realize is that what David's actually doing here is some sort of prophesying. He's looking ahead to the things that were going to occur, the things that would occur literally 1,000 years later. And so they come to this text and understand that they have to understand it a little bit differently. And that's what happens when we get to verse 10, which is the text they really focus on. The text says, for you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Understood in terms of David, you will not abandon my soul to Sheol. You won't let me die. You won't let me face this terrible situation. I can have confidence because time and time again, you have seen me through the difficulties that are in my life. But as the early church comes to this text, they start to have a problem. Because they say, yeah, of course that's true. Of course David was seen through lots of times of difficulty. But here's the problem. Everybody agreed that David died. Everybody agreed that David did go to Sheol. Everybody agreed that David did see corruption. Everybody understood that because David died, his flesh went into the ground and it deteriorated. And that was the experience David had. So as the early church comes to this text, particularly verse 10, they start to recognize it in a fundamentally different way. Because if you read verse 10 in light of Christ, it takes on a different meaning. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. Who is the one person you know who died, went into the grave, but didn't stay there? Who is the one person you know who died, went into the grave, but didn't experience decay? Who do you know that went into the grave and died and 3 days later was only there a short period of time so that his body did not experience corruption? What the church comes to understand is that God all along had left this meaning there. But none of us could have figured this out until Christ came. None of us could have figured this out until Jesus came, died, and was buried and rose again from the dead. And what I want to suggest to you is that this isn't something the early church just came up with. I want to suggest to you this morning that this is something that Jesus told the disciples exactly how to understand this. So turn over with me to Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, where we're going to see Jesus and the last thing that he'll do with his disciples. Jesus, after he is risen from the dead, where he comes back to his disciples, we're going to see, I think, that Jesus shows that Psalm 16 has to be read this way by Christians. Notice what Luke 24 says, starting in verse 44. Now Jesus said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." And then he opened their mind to understand the scriptures. Notice what he does with the disciples. He starts with the law of Moses, then he takes them through to the prophets, and then he ends in the Psalms. And he said that if you're going to understand some of these texts, you're going to have to understand them in light of me. Now, if you read a commentary on Luke 24, you're going to find scholars decrying, if only Jesus had left us with a list of texts. I mean, if only Jesus had left us with a nice little guide to exactly what we should do. But friends, my contention is that Jesus did exactly that, because all we've got to do is look several weeks later after Jesus' ascension and look at what the early church all of a sudden does with these texts. What are the texts that they went to? I mean, we need to realize that the rabbis, as they had looked at Psalm 16 for 1,000 years, had never seen messianic significance here. This was never about the Messiah. This was only about David and the confidence that he had in the temporal existence that he had. This never pointed forward. But I want you to see what Peter does when he gets a hold of this text. Turn over with me to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. And let's pick up the text starting in verse 22. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to the cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. For David says of Jesus, 'I saw the Lord always in my presence, for he is at my right hand so that I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart was glad and my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh also will live in hope. Because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Brethren, I confidently say to you regarding the patriarch David that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. And so because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants on the throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither abandoned to Hades, nor did his flesh suffer decay.'" Folks, how do we understand verse 31? I mean, Jesus died, right? Jesus went into the ground, right? Jesus was in the ground for 3 days. But what this text is telling you, what Peter understood, what Jesus helped the disciples understand, is he didn't stay there. You see, the very basis of our confidence, the very basis of our faith, is the fact that Jesus came up out of the grave. This is what we celebrated last weekend. This is what we remind ourselves of confidently. But the fact is that when the early church comes to Psalm 16, they start to realize that this is the first time that the Bible talks about the reality of resurrection. You see, folks, when it comes to our suffering today, I can't stand here and promise you that God's just going to heal all your diseases. Right? I can't stand here and promise you that God is just going to make okay all of your relationships that are broken. I can't stand here and promise you that everything at work is just going to go fine. But here's what I can promise you. I can promise you that based on what we've just seen in the Word of God, that you can have confidence no matter what you're going through, because the providence of God extends beyond the grave. You see, our hope as Christians is not that everything will go just perfectly in this life, because it never will. Our hope as Christians is not that we will always have health, that we always have enough money, that everything will just go fine, because that's simply not a realistic assumption. But what we can have hope in is that someday all of us in this room are going to be resurrected from the dead. All of us in this room are going to experience resurrection, and in resurrection, on a recreated new heavens and new earth, we will live a life where we will have new bodies that won't decay. We will live a life where our relationships will be intact. We will live a life where we will, all of a sudden, everything that makes us suffer in this life will go away. Folks, are there things that we can have confidence in this life that mean that? Absolutely. We've all experienced that. We've all experienced the providence of God in this life. But I'm here to tell you that no matter what happens, our confidence as Christians is ultimately that Jesus didn't stay in the grave, but he rose on the third day, that he ascended into heaven, and he's seated at the right hand of God the Father. And someday he is going to come in power to judge the things that aren't right in this world, and his kingdom will have no end. That is our hope. That is why we can have confidence. And no matter what you're going through, you can have true confidence based on what we've seen today. This is what God wants you to know. This is what Peter wants you to know. This is what I want you to know as well. Let's pray. And so, Father, by the Spirit that indwells us, we ask you to help us in the midst of our difficulty. We ask you to work at our hearts in the midst of our trials. We ask you in this life to heal us from our diseases and heal our relationships and heal all those things that make life difficult for us. But, Father, we thank you so much for sending your Son. We thank you so much for sending your Son, not just to die, but the fact that he rose again from the dead. And it's that in his resurrection that he brings us hope. Father, help us to live this life today with confidence, knowing what you have in store for us in the future. Father, help us to live this life with confidence in the midst of all the trials that we go through, knowing that you are preparing for us a home forever. And Father, help us to minister to one another. Help us to enter into the difficulties of one another in a way that brings you glory and honor. Father, thank you for the truths of your word and for the confidence that it brings us. And we ask all this through your Son and by your Spirit. Amen.